Welcome to the weekly live broadcast of Gnostic Radio, a free public service from Telema Press. Each Saturday, Gnostic Radio broadcasts free lectures from the Gnostic tradition of Samael on Vior. Gnosis is the essential wisdom from which all religions have been born. Gnosis is the universal doctrine, containing the precise science to free the soul from suffering. Each lecture explores another aspect of this timeless and sacred knowledge. Listeners are encouraged to participate in the live chat session via AOL's instant messaging software, available for free on the web. Simply download and install this software and send a message to Gnostic School in order to be included in the chat session. Participants are able to send in questions about the lecture, which will be answered in the broadcast. Participation is free and completely anonymous. For more information about Gnosis, these lectures, or how to install the AOL software, you can visit the website of Telema Press at www.gnosis-usa.com. Now, with heartfelt wishes for the end of all suffering, we present today's lecture. May all beings be happy.
Welcome. We begin the fourth lecture in the series on the Book of Revelation. In the previous weeks, we've discussed some of the nature of the Book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse of St. John, which is contained in the Christian New Testament. This book has been very controversial, often discussed, and little understood. The meaning of the symbols contained in the Book of Revelation can only be discovered when one applies the science of the Kabbalah and the science of alchemy. These two sciences are the two trees from the Garden of Eden, which represent and contain all of the science and wisdom that the initiate needs in order to realize the great truths which lie in the heart of all the great religions of the world. And, of course, to actualize, to realize those truths or to become them. So this Book of Revelation is not just a nice story to read. It actually is an encoding of a certain kind of wisdom, a certain kind of science. So in previous weeks, we've been discussing that, how that symbolism works, how the book is written. Today, we are examining a certain set of paragraphs from chapter 2. And these paragraphs are concerned with a church called Smyrna. And of course, in previous lectures, we've discussed that these seven churches that John writes about are symbolic. In the Book of Revelation, we read the seven churches in Asia is how it's translated into English. But the actual text, the actual meaning is seven churches in Asia. And Asia is one of the four worlds of the Kabbalah. Asia is the lowest or most concrete of the four worlds. And it relates to the kingdom, or in other words, the physical body. So these seven churches somehow relate to our body, to our physical vehicle. Now these seven churches are in actuality seven magnetic centers. Seven energetic aspects of our physiology. And these seven are illuminated by fire. They are awakened by fire. They're brought to life by fire. That is to say that only the initiate who is working with the fires of the Holy Spirit can in turn enliven the churches and cause them to become active. So when we study these seven churches, we have to understand their relationship not only to initiation and to works we have to perform within ourselves, but we have to also understand them in relation to our physiology. There is a give and take. These magnetic centers are transformers of energy. They receive and transform and transmit energies. So in order to firstly activate them and secondly work with them, it's important for us to understand how each one works, how they function, and most of all, how they are activated. What are the conditions that cause them to become active? The Church of Smyrna is related to the chakra Svadhisthana, which is talked about in Hinduism. This chakra, or energy center, chakra is a Sanskrit word which means wheel. It can also mean group or collection or gathering. And that's important because really each chakra is a gathering or accumulation, a place of accumulation. So this chakra or wheel of Svadhisthana is related to the Church of Smyrna. And these are closely related to the prostate in the male and to the uterus in the woman. So given that relationship, we could then understand that this chakra and church is closely related with sexuality. The male and the female each have in their bodies this particular chakra. And in each sex, in the male and in the female, this chakra transforms energy in its particular way. This energy center is symbolized in India as having six lotus petals. And it's discussed often that it also has six colors, which are related to the primary colors and secondary colors of the color wheel. This chakra, this energy center, is closely related to the waters. We studied last week the chakra Muladhara, the Church of Ephesus. And in that chakra, there's a close relationship to the sexual organs and to the element earth. So when we study Smyrna, a little further along the spinal column, we find that the element here is water. And of course, symbolically, water is closely related with the sexual energy. So these two churches, or chakras, Ephesus and Smyrna, or Muladhara and Svadhisthana, water and earth, or in terms of tattvas, those vibrations of ether, water is related to apas, the tattva apas. And in Muladhara, the tattva is prithvi. The reason that this is important is because each one of the varying tattvas, or vibrations of ether, which are the roots of the elements, vibrates in a certain frequency and influences matter and energy in a certain way. The meaning here is that the initiate who's working to raise the fires of the Holy Spirit, the Kundalini, when that fire is licking at the base of the Church of Smyrna and prepared to open that church and activate that church, that initiate has to deal with the energies of the tattva apas, or the waters, which means that that initiate will be tested in relation to the waters, in relation to all those things concerned with sexual energy, and the ways that the waters influence life on many levels. So it's important for the initiate to understand that, and for the student to prepare, because the ordeals and tests related to each chakra are difficult, and they require moral progress. It is not possible to conquer a church, to awaken a church, and to receive the powers and virtues of that center without moral progress. There's no simple mechanical exercise that will awaken a chakra. It's impossible. The reason is each chakra, each energy center, is a transformer of the fires of the Holy Spirit, which is the intelligence of God. And that intelligence does not arrive mechanically. It doesn't arrive simply because we've performed a certain mudra, or a certain type of posture, or a certain type of exercise. We can do those exercises for years and years and years, as they teach in some of the schools of Kundalini Yoga and related systems. But that does never, it will never guarantee the awakening of a given chakra, or especially the awakening of the Kundalini. And this is because that energy is in itself the embodiment of God, and that energy can only enter into places that are pure, into places that are clean. So in us as we are now, filled with lust, filled with pride, filled with anger, how can the intelligence of God enter? How can that intelligence become active? It cannot. Each chakra, each vertebra of the spinal column is related to particular ordeals and particular tests that have to be passed and conquered in order to receive the virtues and powers related to that aspect of the Kundalini. The one who manages to perform this work, conquering the ordeals, receives in turn benefit. So the initiate who's working with this Church of Smyrna has to understand what's written in the Book of Revelation and how to work with the water. So in the Book of Revelation, in the second chapter, it's written, "And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write." Now this first paragraph, or first sentence, is easy to skip, to gloss by. But it actually contains some wisdom that we need to understand. Firstly, "And unto the angel of the church." Now angel, of course, is related to the word messenger. It's a kind of intelligence. It's an aspect of God. So the angel of the church is a particular intelligence which guards and manages the use and function of the Church of Smyrna, the Chakra Svadhisthana. What this means is that that angel must be satisfied in order for him, her, that intelligence, to activate that church in us. It is not sufficient to come to that intelligence and say, "Well, I've been doing this mantra for a few months, so can I have this church, this chakra open?" That means nothing. To vocalize, to perform a posture or some kind of practice shows willpower and shows discipline, but it does not show moral progress, which is required. And the book continues, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And of course, we know from previous lectures that the first and the last is related to the Christ. And that Christic force, that Christic energy, is that solar prana, or the energy, which gathers in this church, in this chakra. But truly, that the full activation, the full awakening, the full power of that church is only realized when it has been awakened in all 7 degrees. And this also needs to be understood. Our own physiology has 7 aspects. We have the physical body, vital body, astral, mental, causal, buddhic, atmic. Seven internal bodies, seven aspects. Every one of them, every one of these bodies, has the chakras. Which means that when we raise the fire of the Kundalini in the physical body, we activate the Church of Smyrna. We've activated the Church of Smyrna in its first degree. Of course, we then have to complete that serpent of fire and raise the fire all the way up to the top of the head, activating those seven chakras. Then we begin with the next serpent related to the vital body, the etheric body. And again, each of the seven churches has to be activated. So in the vital body, reaching the Church of Smyrna, we've activated that church in its second degree. And so this continues successively until we've worked through all seven bodies. Having accomplished that, having passed beyond the fifth initiation and received what's called the Venustic initiation, or the incarnation of the Christ, that energy becomes fully active. Of course, this is a great work. It does not come easily. And it can never arrive through merely mechanical means, through just doing some kind of exercise, through some kind of prayer. It's accomplished through works, through proofs, through great tests and ordeals. So when the book says, write, in the beginning of that paragraph, it means act. To write is to act, to embody, to become that. To perform the work. And it says, these things says the first and the last. The cosmic Christ is the first, that solar prana, the energy that descends from above. And the last is that gathering of energy, of that Christic force in our sexual waters. That energy descends through all the levels of nature, through all the universes, through all the processes of our internal and physical body. And through that great transformation of energies arrives in its ultimate synthesis in the sexual waters, the sexual energy that we have within. That is why that energy is so sacred. So the first and the last, from the top to the bottom, the Christic force. And the book says, which was dead and is alive. Is dead and is alive. Is transforming. Is always transforming, is always moving. Death and life are initiation itself. And we have to work with the forces of death and life in order to transform and work with the sexual waters. So, the book continues and says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. When John writes, I know thy works, who is this I? The I is the inner being. The I is God. God knows our works. Our inner being, who is within, who is the force that activates us, that gives us the capacity to be alive, knows our works. But more specifically, knows the works that we perform in alchemy, in transmutation, in these mysteries. So the true work that's being discussed in this chapter is the work to transform that Christic force of the waters into light, into consciousness, in order to raise that light, fire, up the spinal column. The tribulation and poverty are the ordeals, the tests, the struggles that we have to undergo in order to activate and work with this church. The Master Samael and Vior indicated that tribulation and poverty are the fundamental conditions in order to open the Church of Smyrna. Now, this is true in all its seven degrees. Tribulation is, of course, difficulties, ordeals, tests. When we look at the influence of the four elements in the process of initiation, in the process of trying to learn about and embody the intelligence of God, to become one with that, we're tested. And the tests that we receive, the ordeals that we are given, are processed through the function, through the influence of the four elements. So we're tested in relation to water, particularly in relation to this church, because it is closely related to water. The tests related to the ordeals of water are always related to learning how to adapt. Learning how to adapt oneself to the conditions of life. This means that we have to learn how to have contentment with anything, to be at peace, to not react, to not become identified. So we receive tribulation. We receive difficulties. We receive changing circumstances, problems. And we, as the aspirant to the light, have to adapt, to rely on the power of consciousness, the power of meditation, the power of non-identification. And upon that basis, we observe, we transform, we do not react. This is very difficult because, of course, we're always being tested every day. We face difficult circumstances in our families, in our jobs, in our social situations, where we live. We're always being faced with circumstances that we do not like and that we wish were better for us. It may be that we feel that we deserve to be more wealthy, and so we fight against our poverty. We complain. We have anxiety. We have fear. So long as we are identified with our attachments to our desires, particularly in relation to circumstances, we cannot pass the ordeals of water. The ordeals of water require that we learn how to relax and swim, to swim in the current of life, but according to the will of the consciousness, the will of the being. Normally, to swim in this way means to go against the current, because the waters of this current humanity are rapidly descending. Those waters, if we go along with the current of life, take us into degeneration. And of course, the most potent pull, the most potent current of these waters of our current humanity are sexual. Humanity now is embracing and celebrating all of the degenerated acts that we once cursed and refused to speak of. Humanity is now legalizing acts which were once punishable by death. Humanity is now advertising and promoting sexual activity which is condemned by all the great religions. Moreover, many of the practitioners and holders of the different lineages and traditions are they themselves practicing acts of sexual degeneration. So the current is very strong. To swim against that current is very difficult. It requires a great amount of discipline and willpower and courage. To face that type of ordeal requires all of the power of all of your atoms. It is not a simple decision. It is not a simple act. Maybe now you start to see that to awaken the chakra of Svadhisthana, which has power over the waters, is very difficult. To control the waters of your sexual energy and to manage to have contentment and peace in the face of the raging currents of life requires a lot of work. This is not something that can be easily accomplished by performing a certain practice for a few minutes every day. This is an ongoing moment-to-moment battle. So that current of life provides us with the ordeals. And the ordeals of water can come in many forms. They may be in the form of criticism, people knowing about what we're up to, what we're interested in, difficulties in our job, changing situations. Maybe we lose our job. Maybe we lose our spouse. Maybe we lose our friends. Maybe we have to move. Changing circumstances of life, which cause us to be anxious and afraid. It's necessary for us to cultivate and pay attention to the virtue of patience, the virtue of non-identification. But truly, in relation to this church, in relation to Smyrna, the actual virtue that one develops by activating and working with this energy center is the virtue of chastity. We face tribulation, we face poverty, we face ordeals. But the root of the difficulties that we have to overcome when facing the activation of the Church of Smyrna is to control the waters. Now, the waters of our sexual energy, gathered in the sexual organs, then provide a source of life. That source of life, of course, is what gives us the capacity to be here now. First, because our parents used that energy to create a physical body that we could inhabit. And second, because that energy, which we receive and transform automatically, then gives life to that body and grows it. That sexual energy enlivens and activates the endocrine system, all the glands and hormones, which then give a great deal of energy and power for the growth and development of the physical body. And of course, when we become a teenager, that energy shifts direction, begins to grow in a different way. Normally, nowadays, in that moment, we begin to misuse it. So by and large, humanity fails to recognize that at that moment is a doorway through which we can walk in another direction. To take that energy and work with it in a positive way, to retain it, to transform it, to give life throughout the body, creates a great revolution in the physiology that we have, but also in our psychology. So to control and activate that force and work with it means that we're controlling the waters. We're working with the waters. When we work with the Church of Smyrna and that church becomes active, we gain power over the waters. That church has as its primary function the use of the waters, correct use, proper use. So if we are abusing the sexual energy, fornicating, masturbating, performing acts of degeneration of any kind, how can we control the water? And how can we use the powers of the water? Well, at least in accordance with the laws of divinity, we cannot. We can only do it in the wrong way, in the inverted way. So unfortunately, many people enter into different kinds of schools, learn different kinds of practices, and continue with wrong behaviors. And thus, they begin to work with the energies of this church, but inverted, in the wrong way. And they may have different experiences about this chakra, because the chakra will function, but in the wrong way, in the inverted way, and with a very faint light. The one who controls the water, directs it, conquers it, is not a slave of lust, but dominates lust. That one fills this church with light and with power and raises that serpent up the spinal column degree by degree And so this church becomes more and more radiant and more powerful. That is what gives us the power to conquer more and more difficult ordeals. And this is how we see the great masters, such as the Master Jesus, who walked upon the waters. That is not just a pretty story. It's deeply symbolic. And we see Moses, who takes the rod, which is a symbol of willpower, and a symbol of the spinal column, and he strikes the rock. The rock, of course, is the foundation stone, which is the sexual organs. When he strikes that rock, the water comes forth and feeds the Israelites. It saves them. Of course, the Israelites are the people of God, which is a symbol of the consciousness. And that water is that life-giving force which feeds the soul. But that life-giving water is extracted from the rock through the force of will, through discipline. Likewise, in the Eastern traditions, we see the Buddha, who in his contentment and peace meditates and sits upon the waters, protected by the serpent. The waters rise, and the serpent raises him above them, so he's not drowned or harmed. But the core of his ability to do that is sexual. He's able to overcome the ordeals of life, the difficulties, the challenges, the dangers of being drowned by the waters, because he's working with the serpent, and he meditates. He has peace of mind and contentment of heart. So these are the models that we have to emulate. We are imitatus. We imitate. And we do that, we imitate, we model, until we become adepts or adeptus. The term adept means one who has risen by his own works. We are not that until we do it, until we perform the works. So the book continues, "But thou art rich. So I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." The Master Samael indicates that this term rich means rich spiritually. And my own interpretation is that this is that there has to have been some development of the soul to reach working with the Church of Smyrna. The Kundalini has to be awake, and the Chakra Muladhara has to be active already in order to reach this church. And in order for that to occur, one has to have the knowledge. One must have some indication of this secret knowledge. And so that is a form of wealth. But I think there's a deeper meaning than that as well. That richness is also related to the richness of the parable that Jesus tells about the rich man who cannot enter into the gate of heaven. To be rich in ego is another thing. So we have to understand that the ego has to die in order for us to advance. The book continues and says, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews." So being rich in wisdom and knowledge, being rich in having some access to the keys of Gnosis, we also know, or it says, "And I know that you also need to annihilate the egos that you have, which blaspheme." The egos which say they are Jews, meaning they say they are good. They say they are initiates. They say they are helpful egos, that they are solar, in other words. But they are not, because they fornicate. The book continues, "They say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Satan is symbolic and represents the mind, the enemy that we have within. We have egos, we have parts of our own mind, which justify themselves, which say and tell us, and we believe, that these are good parts of our mind, of our psyche. And they say they are doing good works, but they are not. This is a subtle thing, because there are many egos that we have, many parts of ourselves, that we embrace and we consider to be good. And we forget that according to the Gnostic doctrine, we are 97% trapped in wrongdoing, in wrong thinking, in wrong feeling. At any time that we consider some part of ourselves to be good or virtuous, we need to reflect. We need to stop and analyze that. Why? Virtue belongs to God. All that is good belongs to God, not to us. In the process of initiation, real initiation, the one who receives the initiation is the being, not the human soul, not the personality. To cultivate virtue, to cultivate good action, good feeling, good thought, is to work with the capacities of the being, not our own. To take credit is pride. To praise oneself is to condemn oneself to suffer. We should never, ever praise the I. And at any moment we feel good about something we've done, we need to reflect. Who did it? Truly. If something good has been performed, give that credit to your being. Don't make the mistake of taking a sliver of credit for yourself, because that can blossom into your downfall, into pride. Every ego fornicates in the depths of the mind. An ego can appear quite virtuous and good. We have egos that love to appear holy and saintly, but in the depths of the mind, they fornicate like animals. We cannot allow a breath of pride to exist in us. Pride is the source of suffering, and pride is fed by fornication. The book continues, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." This is a very important line, because fear has nothing to do with God. In facing the path, it is awesome, and it is terrifying to the ego. The difficulties we face, the problems we have to overcome, the sufferings we must endure, our karma. To walk the path is to embrace that, to accept it. You cannot avoid paying your karma, so do it gladly. Do it with gratitude. Do it with eagerness, and it will be much easier for you. If you face your ordeals with resistance, with complaining, with avoiding things, it will become much more difficult. Firstly, because you slow it down. Secondly, because when you complain, the ordeals become more difficult. The law becomes more severe. So reprimand your mind when it's afraid and when it wants to avoid difficulty. In a sense, this means when the waters threaten to overwhelm you, learn to breathe water. Dive in, don't run. Dive deep and breathe. Teach your mind that ordeals are illusions, that suffering is illusory and is rooted in ego. The consciousness itself has the capacity to withstand any ordeal with peace and contentment. Of course, that's symbolized in the story of the Buddha. As the waters rose, he had peace and contentment. In the story of Noah, we see the same symbol. Noah, who remained true to the teachings, was protected by the Ark Canum, rose above the waters, and was saved. And the rest of humanity was destroyed. That has a literal truth, but is also a symbolic truth, that the waters will rise in us, and all of humanity will be destroyed, our egos. The question is, will we get into the boat? Will we follow the commandments of Jehovah Elohim? Will we work with the great Arcanum and build that vessel? To raise the serpents is to build the vessel. So we should not fear the karma of those things which we shall suffer. We must suffer them for the egos to die. It's our karma and we deserve it. If we had not performed wrong action, we would not be suffering. Very simple. We suffer because we've performed wrong action. The book continues, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried." The devil is the ego. And because we have that devil, we have those egos inside, we have to pay the karma related to those devils. Of course, related to the waters, and related to these ordeals, we're talking about karmasaya and karmaduro. These are types of karma specifically related to fornication, adultery, sexual crimes. This type of karma cannot be negotiated, cannot be avoided, cannot be forgiven. It has to be paid. Crimes against the Holy Spirit, against the sexual force, have to be paid with pain. And there's no way around that. The sooner you can accept that fact and understand it, the faster you'll be able to overcome it. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, meaning that some of your consciousness will be trapped in suffering. That suffering is karmic situations, difficulties in life. That you may be tried, tested. So we face situations, karma, suffering, because we deserve it, and because that is the way out. Ordeals and suffering do not exist simply to make us suffer, simply out of vengeance. We're presented with ordeals so we can comprehend the nature of our mistakes, so we won't repeat them. The existence of the path is demonstrative of the great mercy of God. It demonstrates and displays how much mercy and love God has for us. When we face the pain of ordeals and the sufferings of life, if we can take that with gratitude and the recognition that if I comprehend this, I will never have to repeat it, then we can move ahead. But if we take it like, why do I have to suffer this way? Why is my life so terrible? Why is there so much pain? We comprehend nothing. We will continue to suffer. How much better it is to take hold of life and to look it squarely in the face and to say, this suffering is for me to benefit from. Let me take advantage of this. Let me comprehend myself. Let me not repeat the mistakes that I made, which created this situation. Key to that understanding is to never blame anyone else. We suffer because of our wrong action. Granted, your boss may be persecuting you. Your spouse may be giving you a hard time. Your family may be ridiculing you or ostracizing you. Don't blame them. Look inside yourself. If it's happening, it's because you did it before. You need to learn how it feels to be rejected, to be criticized, to be attacked, to be hated. When you comprehend the nature of the suffering of that situation, you never need to repeat it again, because the lesson is learned. This is the key to the processes of initiation. Acceptance, peace of heart, peace of mind. The book continues, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Of course, tribulation is the karma. 10 days is related to the Arcanum 10 of the Book of the Tarot. The Arcanum 10 is the Arcanum of Retribution. And upon that Arcanum is depicted a wheel. That wheel is the wheel of samsara, the wheel of recurrence, the wheel of transmigration, the wheel of pain. The meaning here is that when the book says, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, you will have tribulation according to the karma, the recurrent cycle of those egos. And when that karma is paid, then you're done. It's not 10 days literally. It's 10 days in accordance with the law of the Arcanum 10, because each of the 22 arcana are laws. When that lustful, painful, egotistical cycle is complete, when that ego is dead, then the ordeal is over. If the ego is alive, the ordeal is not finished. This paragraph concludes by saying, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Be thou faithful to your inner being, to the laws that he expresses through the teachings. Unto death. This phrase, unto death, is referring to the death of that ego. Be faithful until your ego is dead. Be faithful. Have peace of mind. Do not identify. Comprehend. Meditate. Observe. Until that ego is dead. And when that ego is dead, then you will receive the crown of life. The crown, of course, is Keter in Hebrew. The crown of life is the supernal triangle of the tree of life, the top triangle of Keter, Chokmah, and Binah, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He that is faithful unto death will receive the crown of life, which means when the ego is completely dead, when the initiate has completed the works of initiation, They receive the Christ. They receive Keter. They receive immortality and the incarnation of their own individual Ancient of Days. And the book continues, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." This ear is related to the chakra Vishuddha, which we'll get to in another lecture. But it is the power of clairaudience, the power to hear things that are beyond the physical world. The Spirit is the Ruach Elohim, our own inner spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he says unto the churches, unto our own magnetic centers, "He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." Well, to overcome, of course, is to overcome our own ego, to overcome our own karma, which means we pay what we owe by facing our ordeals, by facing our tests, by comprehending the egos and eliminating them, by wisely directing the sexual energy as the destructive power of God to destroy the egos, those cages which trap the consciousness within. When we overcome, it means that we extract the totality of the consciousness out of the ego. The ego will be 100% dead, the consciousness 100% recovered. Thus we have overcome. We've conquered Goliath. "That one shall not be hurt of the second death." The second death is related to the process of devolution. Or in other words, the descent of the soul into hell. For those souls who do not perform this work, for example, in the story of Noah, that literal humanity who was destroyed by the great flood, they did not accomplish the work. So they were processed by nature, taken into the infernal worlds, so that those forces of hell could eliminate the ego for them. Since they didn't do it on their own, and with repentance, nature does it for them. God does it for them. It's very painful. Lasts a long time. The second death is the completion of that process. Thousands of years of suffering. Until that soul is completely cleaned of all its mistakes, and then it's given another opportunity to try again. So we see that these few short paragraphs contain a great deal of symbolism and wisdom. To understand this book requires that we work with the practical tools, with the techniques. This is not simply something to believe or something to think about. It's something that has to be performed. There are many teachings about Kundalini Yoga. There are many practices. There are many different kinds of techniques. If you go to any school of Hinduism, Buddhism, Kundalini Yoga, Raja Yoga, many different kinds, they will teach what are called mudras, bandhas, different kinds of practices. Truly, the practice that's most necessary for the awakening of the Kundalini is chastity. Chastity means to not spill the sexual energy through the orgasm. But this is not limited to the physical expulsion of that force. "Be thou in thy thoughts as thou art in thy deeds." This is a great esoteric saying. To work with chastity in the physical body is essential, but it's not the end. Chastity has to become our very way of living and breathing, our very way of thinking and feeling. To achieve complete chastity is to achieve perfection in the work. One can be chaste physically and not spill the sexual energy with the physical body, but continue to fornicate in all the other levels of the mind. The primary virtue of the church of Svadhisthana, or the chakra of Svadhisthana, the church of Smyrna, is chastity. Meaning that the full activation of this particular chakra is related to chastity, to becoming a chaste person, to becoming purer with the use of the sexual energy. The great teacher and initiate, Swami Sivananda, wrote this. He said, "He who concentrates at this chakra and meditates on the Devata has no fear of water. He has perfect control over the water element. He gets many psychic powers, intuitional knowledge, and perfect control over his senses. He has full knowledge of the astral entities. Kama, Krodha, Lopa, Moha, Mada, Matsarya, and other impure qualities are completely annihilated. The yogi becomes the conqueror of death." That's a lot. And all of that is inherently tied into the forces and influences of this particular chakra. But it's not arrived at simply by saying a mantra or doing a particular mudra. It's arrived at through rigorous self-analysis and change. To meditate on the Devata means to meditate on the atomic angel, the intelligence that exists within this chakra. And that intelligence can teach the initiate what they need to know in order to overcome this church, to activate this church. The one who activates it has perfect control over the water element, meaning chastity. The chakra Svadhisthana, the church Smyrna, empowers our chastity. And this initiate gets many psychic powers, intuitional knowledge, and perfect control over his senses. Why do we need control over the senses? Why would that be a power of this church? Because the senses are the doors for impressions. And impressions are a food for the consciousness. If we do not control the reception of our impressions, the way we use our senses to see, to taste, to hear, to receive the impressions of life, if we don't control that, those impressions come in and will feed the ego. That means that we're not controlling the way we are interacting with life and circumstances. And that means that as we react automatically to life, we waste energy. To control the waters means to use them consciously. When we look at someone lustfully, we are fornicating in the mind, in the heart. And Jesus said as much in the gospel. When we look at someone with envy, with anger, with resentment, we're wasting energy because we're feeding anger, feeding resentment, and we're harming that person. Directing negative forces towards another person hurts them and creates karma for us. So this is a misuse of our energy, a misuse of water. In Gnosis, we call this sexual abuse. And the reason is, at the base of all the psychic elements that we have, what gives them force and power is sexual energy. So when we use our psyche in the wrong way, we're using our sexual energy in the wrong way. The sexual energy has the power to create, and we know that. We know it can create a physical body. What we don't realize is that that energy creates in the mind as well. It creates in the heart. When we respond to a given situation with pride, feeling proud of ourselves, or feeling ashamed of ourselves, that energy processed through that psychic interaction feeds that pride, feeds that shame. It creates, but in hell. This is a misuse of the waters. This is sexual abuse. To have perfect control over the water element requires great discipline. It requires control over the senses. To control the senses means to be conscious from moment to moment, to be attentive, to be aware. At any instant, a given phenomena will call out for you to look at it, to react to it, to respond. You might hear a sound. You might see something out of the corner of your eye. You may just sense it. For example, you can be walking anywhere and find yourself suddenly looking lustfully at another person. How did you know the person was there? Have you observed this in yourself? That you can sense somebody that you don't see, and then you look at them. Somehow you know when there's something lustful to look at, even when you don't see it physically. But you turn your head, even all the way around to behind you, to look. This shows lack of control of the senses. And it's a waste of sexual energy. And it is a fornication in the mind and in the heart. And it creates karma. To control the senses means to control our attention. To be conscious of what we pay attention to and how we pay attention to it. And obviously, that is not easy. But it can be done. With seriousness, with discipline, with sincerity. Constantly controlling what we pay attention to and how. Never resting. And then you will sense, something's calling me to look behind. Why should I? Feels like lust. Why should I look? Now, if it's danger, grant you, you should look. You should find out if you're in trouble. But if it's lust, why? If it's envy, why? If it's pride. Intuitional knowledge begins here. Listening to the conscience. You're in a given place. You feel that pull to look at someone. But if you're careful, if you're paying attention, you may notice in your heart a subtle, quiet sense that it's wrong. That is the first spark of intuitional knowledge. Knowing right from wrong in your heart. Someone's talking to you, gossiping, saying something about another person, and you have a really juicy tidbit that you could add. But you sense quietly in your heart that it's wrong. Intuitional knowledge. If you listen to it, you feed it. If you act upon that knowing and restrain yourself, you feed that intuitional knowledge. You perform right action. That's how intuition grows. It doesn't grow by performing a certain mantra over and over and over, although that helps. It grows through action, through using it in the right way. If you ignore that little sense of this is right and wrong, and you do what's wrong, you kill it. And that's why we're so dead now. That's why the powers of the heart are completely gone in humanity. Humanity is dead to divinity. We talk about God. We fight because we believe in God. We kill because we believe in God. But who knows God? Could someone who knows God really perform those crimes? Could someone who knows God really fornicate and commit adultery? We have to be sincere. Listen to that little voice telling the difference between right and wrong. Pay attention. Control the senses. And little by little, we activate all the powers of the consciousness, especially how they work through these churches. To have full knowledge of astral entities, as Sivananda says, is related to intuitional knowledge. It means that when we have experiences in the internal planes, we remember dreams, we have more understanding. We have more knowledge. We have more that we understand and know about what we see and experience. And that's closely related to this church. The atomic angel of the Church of Smyrna is a part of our own being. And that intelligence has great wisdom and can teach it to us if we prove worthy of it. In order to be worthy of it, we have to awaken the fires of the Holy Spirit through using the sexual energies in the right way. We do that when we follow the path of absolute sanctity, purity, moral purity. And we do it when we love all living beings. To love all living beings is not just an idea, it's not just a pretty phrase. It has to be something that we live, that we act upon, that we feel. To feel that type of love, that type of compassion, is only possible when those fires are becoming active in you. The fires of the Holy Spirit are that love of the Christ for humanity. They are the love of the Divine Mother for her beloved child. Those fires fill every part of your being and fill you with love for other beings. And that love is so potent and powerful. And it has to be acted upon. It has to be enlivened. It has to be given the opportunity to act. And that opportunity comes through sacrifice. To sacrifice for others with a cold heart is meaningless. To sacrifice for others simply because we're told we're supposed to do it really doesn't have much of an impact. A Buddha, who is the embodiment of compassion, can simply smile and irradiate the world. Because that smile contains that potent force of that love and sacrifice. The smallest action performed with a good heart is much more powerful than donations of millions of dollars that are performed with a cold heart. What the human being needs is upright action, upright thoughts, and upright feelings. This is how we walk the path. This is how we awaken the Kundalini. This is how we come to know the divine intelligence that resides deep within ourselves. By acting. By performing right action in all three brains, physically, emotionally, mentally. This is sanctity. Pure thought, pure feeling, pure action. For us to perform that, we have to be aware of what in us is impure. We have to be watching. What is this feeling that I have? What does it want? What is it based in? We're not looking for terms. It doesn't mean that you should observe yourself and say, oh, that's lust, and stop there. It does not mean that. Lust is not simple as just a name. Each ego has its own set of attributes. And each ego must be comprehended completely in and of itself before it can be removed. To call an ego pride is to simply attach a face to it. It does not mean that you comprehend its very depth. To comprehend its depth means you know how that ego thinks, you know how that ego feels, you know how that ego acts, and you know what feeds it. That's how you comprehend an ego. You have to know it in depth, completely. Every little aspect of it, you have to know and understand. So then, what importance do yogic postures have in this context? What importance do breathing exercises have in this context? Really, all the postures and teachings and techniques of the previous era are completely antiquated. What's necessary now is for the human being to learn how to love, to learn how to behave. It's not so important to learn how to stand on one's head or to twist your limbs into certain positions and sing a certain sound. What's important is to learn how to act, how to think, how to feel. Yes, we work with mantra. Yes, we work with energy. But we have to start by working with our psyche in the right way. There are particular sounds, particular mantras related to this church. The simplest, most common, is the vowel M. That sound, that vibration, vibrates the depths of the Church of Smyrna and focuses energy there, concentrates energy there. So we perform different kinds of mantras and meditations using that sound. And we concentrate in the region of the prostate or the uterus in order to activate this church. This is a very helpful exercise. It can stimulate this church to work in the right way. Even a person who does not have the kundalini awakened can stimulate the churches, can stimulate the chakras to work in the right way. And it's possible to have experiences based on that. But that church will not become fully active and awake until the kundalini is awakened. In Sanskrit, there's another mantra related to this chakra, this church. And that is Bhuvar. Bhuvar. Puvar. That H-U should be more of a hu sound. To work with this church, to work with this chakra, requires discipline, and it requires the willingness to change. The powers and virtues and gifts of this chakra are not given lightly or easily to anyone. Powers and virtues are a great responsibility, and they're only entrusted to those who deserve it, who've earned it. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because you've read a certain book, or you belong to a certain school, or you go to a certain yoga studio, that you can awaken and activate these chakras. You have to earn that right. And that right is granted by your own inner being, your own inner God, when you have demonstrated good sense, trustworthiness, purity. Purity of action, purity of thought, purity of heart. Any questions?
Yeah, remember when you said that if you have intuition, like a little voice in your heart, then you should listen to it? Like a lot of times, egos can like sabotage that, and
to learn to discriminate between the taste of an ego and the taste of the consciousness is difficult, and it requires practice. There's no question. Generally speaking, the sense of right and wrong comes without reason. You'll just know. You won't say, I have to do this because of this and that reason. That's the intellect. And yeah, the ego is very active through the intellect. So if you're rationalizing or justifying, you're not hearing that real voice. The real voice of intuition is a simple knowing. I know it's wrong. I don't know why, but I know it. And to act on that is faith. It takes faith. Because you have to often act without reason, and you have to often act contradictory to what would seem to be the right thing to do, which is not easy, particularly if people are watching what you're doing. So to understand that voice, to hear that voice, the best way to learn to hear it is to meditate. Through meditation, you learn how to discriminate between the taste of the consciousness and the taste of the ego. Of course, meditation takes a lot of practice. It's difficult. There are no easy answers. But from situation to situation, always look and listen. What does my heart say? What does my intuition tell me? What is the right thing to do? It gets more difficult when you're dealing with the qualities of the heart, because we can be misled through the heart. Because our heart has certain desires, and we want to do a certain thing, and we feel like it's right, but it isn't. It's harder to know that when desires of the heart are strong. In cases like that, it's best, if possible, to